We're going to continue our study in the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 6, verses 15 to 26 this morning as we consider an after-dinner walk. Now, in Roman history, the Republic, the Empire, one of the greatest examples of virtue, one of the men held in highest esteem, was called Cincinnatus. He's the namesake of the city of Cincinnati. And he was a senator for years, and he retired to work a small farm. And on two different occasions, Rome was in grave danger, and they called him to be dictator, that basically they gave him absolute authority to handle the situation. And in both times he did, first one in 14 days, the second in 21 days. And as soon as the issue was passed, he immediately gave up power and went back to his plow. A lot of comparisons have been drawn to him and George Washington, but he was such a beacon of virtue because what person would have absolute power and willingly give it up? Who would have authority and willingly walk away from that and go on in humility? But of course, Christ is the ultimate example of that, of somebody who did and should have had absolute power, absolute authority, and who will have it, but in his first advent, he chose to walk in submission and humility. This morning we're going to see Christ refuse to be proclaimed and have a revolt proclaim him king because he had a greater role to fulfill in his first advent, that of the Savior. So let's look together in John chapter 6, and we'll be starting in verse 15. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, John 6, 15 to 26. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even as now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea rose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. And the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Dear Lord, we thank you for the life of Christ. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for the salvation we can have through him. Please guide and direct my words at this time, and please move in your spirit to work your will. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So now we're coming out of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which we saw last week, and Christ has drawn a great crowd to himself, and this crowd, in seeing the miracle, they know something of him and of his power. But now, in this, we're transitioning from that miracle to what will be our next couple sermons on the discourse of the bread of life. And in that discourse, he's going to reveal himself more fully to this crowd. But what he has to say in that is going to be much less popular than the miracle of feeding. People are going to know more, but many in that are going to reject him. But in the midst of this, in this transition time, he has a special miracle for the 12 that's going to strengthen their faith and encourage them to stick with him even while others depart. It's going to affirm our Lord's care for them. So this morning we're going to look at escaping the crowd. We're going to consider encountering the Christ, and we're going to see explaining their coming. We see escaping the crowd in verses 15 through 17. When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. This is a change of tone. The feeding of the 5,000, for those that witnessed it, I'm sure especially disciples, that was a mountaintop experience. That was Christ just handling a situation, seeing him work, seeing his power. That was wonderful. But now there's trouble afoot, as the intent of the crowd shows. Last week ended on a pretty high note in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world." We would think, they got the picture now. They see Jesus. They know who he is. They're going to worship him as such. They understand the divine source of Christ, but they totally misunderstand his mission. Let's look at Luke 9:11. That's the one gospel we didn't look at last week, and that shows a little bit of what Christ was teaching them before he fed them. What was Christ talking about? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 11, there we see, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing." Christ was speaking of the kingdom of God, which is, of course, yet future to be fulfilled, and the people really latched onto that. They were eager for the kingdom, but when they heard the kingdom, their mind went backwards. Their mind went to David. Their mind went to Israel was a power in that part of the world, and that's what they wanted. They wanted to return to the grandeur of the temple and of having a king rule over them of the line of David. So that's what they were looking for, and now they see what Christ did and how he fed him, and they think, this is the guy. This is the king that we need. He's going to be the one that's going to lead us. He could provide food, healing. What else could they need? In this time, there was still not international trade. I mean, today there is food insecurity, but then it didn't matter how much money you had. If there was a drought in your local area, there wasn't going to be food to be had. So this man that could multiply food, they saw him do miracles of healing at a time when medical care was extremely rudimentary. What greater king could you ask for? So they're going to take him by force and make him their king. Unfortunately, they were totally blind to the need he primarily addressed in his first coming, their spiritual helplessness, their need for a savior. They thought all they needed was a political leader to set things right in the nation and bring them back to power, when they totally missed the fact that they had gone away into self-righteousness and works religion in Judaism, that they needed a savior to change their lives before they needed to worry about the change to their land. So they were going to forcibly draft him, literally carry him away and proclaim him king. He's got 5,000 men here. That's a ready-made army. They were ready for revolt. They were going to take, Jesus was going to lead them to Capernaum, maybe to Jerusalem, maybe even to Rome. But they were going to walk the earth, and they were going to set things right, and their King Jesus was going to lead them in revolt and in power. Now, of course, Jesus was born a king. The wise men, they were seeking him who was the king of the Jews. But this is not the route that Christ is going to come to power. Remember, Satan offered him. He says, "You can have all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll just bow down and worship me." Christ didn't. Christ was not going to lead a revolt of these men. He knows he's going to rule the earth, but he knows that path is going to lead through the cross. He's not going to detour around that. But because of what he has done, he is assuredly going to receive his kingdom. But Christ could escape acclaim just as readily as he could danger. Different times when the crowd was riled up and they were going to stone him or push him off the brow of a hill, he was able to just pass through their midst. And I believe that's what happened here, when it says he departed again into a mountain himself alone. A crowd worked up like that, they're not going to see Jesus walking away and just let him go. I think he worked a miracle to be able to get himself apart. He goes to the mountain for privacy. And Matthew says he went to the mountain to pray. We see the importance of quiet time with God in the midst of service. We talked about that last week, how in the midst of his miracle, Christ prayed for the multiplication. That as we're serving the Lord, we had a tremendous example of service last night at Trunks and Treats, people out serving the Lord, spreading the gospel. But we need, and that's an encouraging time, but we also need the quiet time alone with the Lord to prepare us for times like that, to prepare us and empower us to put on our armor that we then use as we go out into the world serving him. But Christ isn't the only one that departed. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. The situation was probably getting a little warm for the disciples as well. So I think as Christ was departing, he told them, hey, you guys get out of here too. He sent them down to their boat, which they came across on the Sea of Galilee. No doubt there was pressure on the disciples too to either convince Christ to lead the revolt, to lead the crowd, or else to be his captains in the army and in the kingdom he was going to set up. So Christ, maybe he sent the disciples away in order to protect them from the crowd. But I think the bigger issue was to protect them from joining the crowd. At this point, the disciples still have earthly desires. The thought of Christ leading an army, the thought of an earthly kingdom, I don't think that was at all unwelcome to the disciples. These were still Jewish men that were looking for the return of the kingdom. Think of the crowd we've got here. Think of impetuous Peter. You don't think he was ready to go and pick up a sword and go after people to set up the kingdom? Think of ambitious Judas. Think of the money you could have by being part of that kind of power, earthly power. Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. His name literally means he was part of the group that was really zealous for Jewish independence and wanted to throw off Roman rule. And what about James and John, the sons of thunder? They were always ready for a dust-up. Somebody didn't suit them. They wanted Christ to bring fire from heaven down on them. I think the disciples were ready to go here. They were ready for Christ to lead them. And he says, you guys need to get apart here a little bit. Get down on the boat. Y'all need to get out of here. So as he departed upwards, they departed downwards, down to the seashore. They got into their boat to sail back across to Capernaum and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come with them. So they get to the Sea of Galilee. They get in their small, open-top fishing vessel to sail back across. So remember, they were on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, there in the area kind of south of Bethsaida, and they were going to sail back across to the northwest shore where Capernaum was. So this is a journey of about 5 miles. So it's nighttime now, but these were experienced fishermen. They fished at night all the time. They knew the sea like the back of their hands, so no problem. They're going to hop in the boat. They're going to get to Capernaum in a few hours, and they'll probably meet up with Christ some other time, so there's no issue. They were totally confident in their abilities to sail. And above that, they were coming off this mountaintop experience. They had just seen the power of Christ. They've seen what he could do, and they thought, well, maybe now's not the time, but surely we're going to have the kingdom set up here before long. Surely he's probably planning some stuff, and we're going to get back here to Capernaum, and we're going to get this thing figured out, and we're going to be ready to go there. So they had no thought of any need on their own part, no thought of any danger. This verse here is making very clear, again, Jesus was not with them. He sent them into the boat, but he did not go in with them. He was alone and apart from them at this point. The disciples out here on the sea in the dark without Christ. That's the state of most of the world today. Most of the world is apart from Christ. Most of the world is in darkness. As Pastor Herm spoke about last week in his meditation for the Lord's Supper, Judas went out and it was night. And it was literally night, but it was night in his heart. That's most of the world. They're in spiritual darkness. They're apart from Christ. And they don't know the storm of life that's about ready to break loose on them. They don't know the mortal danger of their soul that they could die at any moment and be bound for an eternity in hell. That's something that should be always on our mind as believers, the people that don't know the Lord, but the people that we come in contact with and have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But this is the state of the disciples right now. They're escaping the crowd. But secondly, we see them encountering Christ in verses 18 to 21. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. An unexpected windstorm comes up, and it's stirring up great waves that are rocking their little boat. We sang about the little ship of life that we're in when we sang, "My Anchor Holds." The Sea of Galilee, it is very low, and there's mountains that rise up very near the shore. On the northwest corner, some mountains are over 3,000 feet above the water level there. So when you're in a situation like that, storms sneak up on you. We've had Fall Fest and events. Some of you have been to the cabin at some farms we have down by the Conococheague Creek, and the opposite side is a steep bank. And I've been down there before where it's nice, it's sunny, and then the storm clouds are on you before you know it because you can't see them coming. That's what happened to the disciples here. The storms were on them like that in the darkness. Also, there's narrow gorges in these mountains that really direct the wind, so there are some tremendous localized storms that crop up here and can make this sea very, very treacherous to be upon. They are sailing from east to west. The wind is blowing from west to east, so it's completely contrary to them. So they would usually sail. They have to take their sail down. They've got to row their way across, which is work enough. But when the sea and the wind are driving your boat the opposite way the whole time, they've really got a tough go of it here. But God was in the storm. God was going to use this storm in a special way in their lives. The smug disciples were not quite so self-sufficient as they thought. This was not quite the easy trip. They were not quite as skilled and ready as they believed themselves to be. They've been at it for hours. It's the fourth watch, another gospel tells us. It's after 3 a.m., and they're still not there. They had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs. A furlong's just over a tenth of a mile. So they've gone about 3 miles at this point. They've still got 2 more miles to go. I'm sure at this point they're tired, they're worn out from that much rowing, fighting against the wind, fighting against the waves, but they just keep plugging along. But that's about to change. So when they had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. I'm sure they begin to become a little bit worried during the storm. The wind was blowing, pushing them. Were they going to have the energy to get across? The waves are starting to break over the boat. They were worried about the storm, but now they're terrified. There's something out there. The storm is concerning, but that's something they knew. They've been through storms before, but this is something unexpected. This is something they couldn't account for. There's a form moving across the surface of the water through the darkness. They thought perhaps it was something supernatural. They thought it was a spirit, a demon, a bad omen, something that they didn't want to be mixed up in. And notice here, the position is specifically mentioned. They are in the middle of the sea. Some liberal scholars say, well, they didn't realize they were really just along the seashore and Jesus was walking along the bank. These men knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew exactly where they were. They knew they were in the midst of waters, and yet Jesus was walking towards them. It was the Lord coming. And imagine the sight. In this windstorm, he's not walking across a reflecting pool here. He's striding up over waves, his garments billowing. He would have been a sight to see coming straight for them, striding over the waves. And I'm not sure why, but walking on water has captured the imagination. That when people think of the divine, you say about somebody walking on water, they're in an elevated position. Christ is the only one we have actually recorded doing that, but again, it's a far greater miracle than we usually give credit for. We usually just think of somebody kind of walking out across the pool. Christ had waves crashing all about him, the wind blowing in his face, yet he was calmly, he wasn't jogging, he wasn't hopping, he was just striding, walking out towards the disciples. But they're terrified because they don't know what this form is that's approaching them. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. The Lord doesn't leave them wondering. He doesn't leave them in fear. He quickly reveals himself to them. He doesn't need a name. They know who I is. Sometimes people aren't real helpful. You say, who's that? Who's there? They tell you, it's me. Thank you. Yeah, that's a big help. But they knew the Lord. I don't know. We won't know this side of eternity, but I think whenever he spoke, there was something in the quality of Christ's voice that was unmistakable. The power, the authority he spoke with, they knew as soon as he said, it is I, this is the Lord Jesus. They immediately recognized him. So they know it's not some form, it's not something that we need to be afraid of, it's not something that is terrifying and we need to fear. But he doesn't just leave them with that. He then says, it is I, be not afraid. He gives them a word of encouragement. They don't need to fear the storm, and they don't need to fear him. All is well. When Jesus comes into the situation, we don't need to be afraid. When Jesus arrives on the scene, we can have faith because there's nothing he can't handle. There's nothing that can hurt us without Christ's permission. Christ is the one that sent them on this voyage. Christ is the one that told them, go across the sea at night. He knew the storm was coming, but he had sent them on this voyage just as he sends us out in life. Sometimes he sends us through a storm in life, but if he sends us, he is going to make provision for us. He took care of the disciples in this storm. He's going to take care of us in our storms of life. And it seems that it's often in our storms that when God shows up, when Christ shows up in a very personal way, perhaps that's the only time we'll listen. Perhaps when the wind is calm, the sea is even, we're not looking out. We think, hey, I've got this covered. There's no problem here. But it's when the waves come up, the winds blow, we're looking for something else. And that's when Christ reveals himself in a larger way, because oftentimes we're more receptive to him. So when you're in the storm, in the great sailing ships, the storm was coming up. They wanted to get people to safety. They needed to get everything battened down. They'd all often call lookouts below. We don't want you guys up there getting tossed around. But when we're in the storms of life, we need to keep our lookouts up because we need to be looking for Christ. We need to be looking for what's he going to do in my life. We're going to need to look for how's he going to show up? How is he working? What is he trying to teach me in this time? Now, in Christ approaching them, there's a very familiar story that John doesn't share, but Matthew does. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. Matthew chapter 14, if we go to verse 27, that sets the scene where we are in relation to John's gospel. Matthew 14, 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And when they were in the ship, came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Peter saw the Lord coming. Peter said, I want to walk on water. Lord, if it's you, let me come out there. And the Lord granted Peter's request. Peter was looking at Jesus when he was in the boat, but then once he got out of the boat, his eyes started to wander. He looked at the gravity of his situation, and he began to sink. Sometimes Christ calls us out of the boat of our comfort level, out of our safety zone. And that's when we really got to look at him. That's when our eyes need to be fixed on him. We can do amazing things if we've got our eyes on Christ. We might not walk across the waters, but he's going to work in a mighty way through us if we keep our eyes on him. But the important thing there was then Christ and Peter got back into the boat and the disciples worshiped him. They willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Wisely, the disciples gladly invited Christ into their ship. Christ didn't need to get in. He was walking. He could have walked right onto Capernaum. But they invite him into the ship with them. It's for their benefit. When we invite Christ into our lives or into a situation, it's not because he needs it. It's because we need it and he desires to help us. Jesus didn't force himself into the boat. He didn't force himself on them. He presented himself and they invited him in. That's often how it is today, that we'll be in our lives, a situation of life, and Christ will appear. He doesn't force himself into the situation, but he makes himself available for us to turn to him, to seek his help, to seek his guidance, to seek his work in our situations of life. Now, up to this point, the wind had hindered them. It took them almost 9 hours to go 3 miles here. But now, the wind is calm. This is one of two occasions we see Christ calm the storm with his omnipotent power. And then we see another miracle. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Some say, and then the wind stopped and they were able to sail across really quickly. That's not what immediately means. Immediately, the ship, they were 2 miles from shore, and then they were there. Christ worked another miracle over space and time to transport them across. In this scene, Christ displays his authority over gravity. Gravity's kind of the big hindrance of trying to walk on water, but Christ was master over that. He is master over the storm. He immediately calmed the winds, and he is master over space and time to immediately bring the ship where it went. And we saw in Matthew how when he was on board the boat, the disciples fell down and worshiped him, not as just the prophet as the crowd did, but they worship him as the Son of God. This is something special for the disciples that Christ is revealing to them. He's showing them his self, he's showing them his power, and he's showing them his care for them in a very, very special way. So this is something, a note of encouragement to them, because Christ is probably going to share with them quickly. They're going to see through his discourse on the bread of life, he's not going to lead an army. He's not going to set up the kingdom like they're expecting, but he wants to encourage them that he cares for them, that he is powerful, and he will stick with them. And just a note, coming out of this, the synoptic gospels speak immediately of Christ going on to Gennesaret. So Gennesaret is kind of on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, but in John we have him going to Capernaum. And what they did, they went from the northeastern shore to the northwestern shore to Capernaum. He had the discourse on the bread of life, which is not recounted in the synoptic gospels. And then he went down to Gennesaret where he would meet the man in the tombs. So that's just a little of the background of what's going on with Christ. But now he and the disciples have come across, and now we're going to see the crowd finally catching up, and Christ is explaining their coming in verses 22 through 26. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. So in coming from Capernaum, Christ and his disciples had taken a fishing vessel from Capernaum to this wilderness area of Bethsaida. The people did not come by ship. The Gospels made clear that the people walked around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and some were local to that area. So they came by foot and came very quickly, because they actually, some of them beat the ship there, and they met them on the wilderness area. This is basically a deserted area. This isn't a port. This isn't a place where people are usually going. So after the disciples leave, there is literally no other ship there. So the people are looking around. The crowd had seen the disciples depart. They knew they had gone away and crossed the sea without Christ with them. And they knew Christ went up to the mountain. And it seemed that the crowd largely spent the night there and waited by the seashore, because I think they were expecting, well, Jesus is going to come back now. He maybe needed to recoup. He needs to rest up. But he's coming back tomorrow morning. And then we're going to go. Then he's going to lead us. Then we're going to start this revolt and make him king. So light comes, and the disciples are sailed away, and Jesus didn't show up. So now they're on the seashore. They're confused. They're kind of stranded there and not knowing what is going on. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. So by the next morning, the storm had passed, and now there are other ships coming. These ships, perhaps they were driven over by the storm, or perhaps more people knew Jesus was in this place, and they had heard of the miracles he was doing. They were seeking him, and they wanted to find him. So we have now vessels are here on the seashore, and they waited around. They're looking for Christ. Jesus isn't there. He's not in the mountain. He's not come back. So now the people who were fed, they board these vessels, and they cross back out over the sea. So they set off. We don't know where Jesus is. Let's follow the disciples. And John makes clear here the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord has given thanks. It's a reminder of the miracle that this crowd did eat the bread that Christ had miraculously provided. And how did he do it? After he had given thanks. Christ exercised his power through prayer. That's how God wants to exercise his power today. It can kind of stretch our minds. God knows what's going to happen. God can do anything. Why do we pray over a situation? And the reason is because that is how God desires to unleash his power in a situation, through our desire, through our prayer. There are some men, I believe, are saved, respected theologians, but of the Reformed persuasion, and they basically say that God has it all figured out. We pray because he told us to, that our prayer doesn't really affect anything, but Scripture makes clear that our prayers are meaningful, and though God knows what he's going to do, he desires to work through our prayers, just as he worked through the prayers of Christ. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So they were waiting, they were looking for Jesus in the same area. He wasn't there. They get on ships, they followed the disciples across the sea to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a seaside town there, a bustling port city. And this is really what Jesus and the 12 used as their home base through most of the Galilean ministry. Remember, after a little bit of preaching there, Christ really wasn't welcome in Nazareth anymore. They had basically rejected him, and therefore he did not many miracles there. He went over and worked out of Capernaum for the most part. So the people think, well, we can't find Jesus. We're likely to find him there as any place. So they all head to Capernaum. They reach the disciples there near the city. And whoa, Jesus is here. They're surprised to find the Lord. Because last we saw you, you were going the other direction. You were up in the mountain. How did you come here? They refer to him as Rabbi, Master, Teacher. Certainly a term of respect, but by no means a term of deity. By no means recognizing him as a Messiah. But they wonder, how did you get here? But I think their hearts have not changed. They're still wanting to make him king. Their hearts are still focused on the physical. They're excited to find Jesus and the disciples, not because we want to know more about you, not because we want to hear more about our need of a Savior, more of your power. We want you to lead us. We want to go. We want you to be king. And by this time they've sailed across, it's lunchtime. We'd like to eat again. So they find Jesus. And really they're wondering, well, how did you get here, but why'd you leave? I mean, we were ready to go over on the other shore. We were ready to follow you. Why would you leave us behind? Who wouldn't want the authority and the acclaim that they were promising? The crowd was confused by this. But now they find him and they're going to try again. But Christ is going to upset their expectation. That's what most of the rest of this chapter is going to be, him really trying to get them focused on what his true purpose is. But something I find interesting is in John 6 and verse 59, after the discourse on the bread of life, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. They found Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Christ still spent much time in the synagogue. He was still working through the Jewish religion because it did have the foundation of truth, but he was brushing away the man-made additions. He's brushing away all the cobwebs to reveal in the law himself. So he is addressing this crowd, I'm sure as many as could, packed into the synagogue, and many of the rest were waiting outside hearing what he had to say. So they asked Christ, how did you get here? What did he say? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't say, well, I walked across the Sea of Galilee. Duh. Yeah. That miracle was just for the 12. Praise the Lord, it's recorded for us today, but at that time, that was something special for his close disciples to increase their faith and strengthen them in his service and in their trust in him. So rather than dealing with their question, and we notice this oftentimes, people like to ask Christ questions, and he's pretty good at, if the question's not relevant, he's not going to waste his time on it. He's always going to get to the heart of the matter and get to what needs to be said. So rather than discussing how he got here, He's going to tell them something about themselves. He's going to tell them, it doesn't matter why I got here, but let me tell you why you're here. Let me tell you why you have followed me and sought after me so diligently. It's because of the bread. It's because you ate. Bread and circuses. That was the formula of the Roman Empire. That's how they said they were going to keep power. If we keep the people full, if we distribute bread, if we give people enough to live on so they're not hungry, we give them some entertainment, we give them something to distract them, something to pay attention to, we're going to be okay. If you give the masses bread and circuses, they're going to be occupied. They're not going to give us any trouble. That was Rome's formula for power. Let me tell you, that still works today. If you keep people satisfied, you keep them distracted, they're not going to give you a lot of trouble. But this isn't how Christ operates. He's not over here doing miracles so he can be working behind the scenes while you're not paying attention. Christ has made clear, he says, everything I did was in public. It's all out in the open. And it's all got a purpose. The miracle had drawn many people to him. And this is part of the purpose of the miracles, to get people's attention, especially to the Jewish mind. They were accustomed to looking for miracles, and it brought them to him, but it's then to draw their attention to the source of miracles. Remember John 3:2, when he's speaking to Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So, it was part of the plan if they followed him because of the miracles. Because as long as they were paying attention and realizing what the miracles meant, it was going to draw them more and more to himself. Remember, in John, the miracle, it always means a sign. It's a symbol of something. It's a symbol of who Christ is. But it's not because of the miracles. It's not to meet the messenger of God and learn some greater truth from him that they are coming. This miracle didn't draw their eyes upward to God. It didn't draw their eyes upward to the source. And God, and Christ gave full credit to the source. In all their hearing, he said, Father, you're the one that's doing this. He said unto them, this is God's work. He is the one that's giving the multiplication. But the miracle didn't draw their eyes upwards. The miracle drew their eyes downwards and inwards to their own belly. The miracle made them, just exacerbated their own personal wants. Their thoughts went no higher than their physical needs. Their thoughts didn't go to, this man is son of God, we need to pay attention to his words, we need to see what the Lord has for us, maybe he's the Messiah, come to meet our spiritual needs. He's just a prophet, and a prophet with a buffet. That's what they were concerned about. Their thoughts went no higher than their physical needs, and they totally missed the point of the miracle. The power of Christ and how he could meet their physical needs, but in a greater way, he could meet their spiritual needs. And that's what we're going to be into in the next 2-3 weeks, looking at this discourse on the bread of life, when he's going to make clear, yes, I can multiply the loaves, but I am the spiritual bread. That he's going to hammer that home to these people that are listening. And after they learn that, they're going to be a whole lot less excited. They like it when Jesus is just here to fill them, but now he's talking about their spiritual needs, your sin, and that's a message people still don't like. And after that discourse, we have famous John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were just there for a full belly. Philippians 3 speaks about people like this. Philippians 3:18-19. Paul is warning the Philippian believers of a certain group of people that were going to be enemies to their work. Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. How does he describe them? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. The enemies of Christ are those whose God is their belly. It's all about physical needs. It's all about their physical appetites. That is what drives them in life, whereas Christ is about our spiritual need. Christ is about our eternal destiny and the sin need that each and every one of us has. That's the need that Christ is going to emphasize as he speaks to this crowd, and they don't like it. They want the barley loaves rather than the bread of life. So the crowd has totally missed the point of the miracles. They're just following their appetite to Christ. But what about the 12? Surely they understood this miracle a little bit better. Surely they have some handle on what Christ was trying to teach them. Last, let's look at Mark 6:52. Here we are at the end of Christ walking on the water. We'll back up to Mark 6:51. And he went up with them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. They just saw Jesus feed 5,000 with one boy's lunch, but now they're amazed that he could walk on water. They're amazed that he calmed the storm, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. The 12 didn't get it either. It's amazing as we go through the Gospels to see how the 12, they were a little dense. They were a little stubborn. As they saw all that Christ did, they still didn't put it all together. Even at this point, they did not fully handle what Jesus' purpose was, that it wasn't to feed them, to feed other people, that it was to meet a spiritual need. So Christ was revealing himself in a greater way to the 12, just as he was into the others. Christ is making clear here who he is and where the focus needs to be, not on the belly, but on him. A car is a good example of this. A car, you flip down your visor, most will have the vanity mirror, and it's just about that big. That's not a lot, but that's what you look at yourself with. That's not what the rearview mirror is for. The vanity mirror, it's very small to look at yourself. You've got the rear view and the side view mirrors to know what's going on behind you, what's going on around you. And yes, it's important to look at our lives and look at what's going on around us, maybe be aware of the problems we're facing, but once again, they're relatively small compared to the windshield, which is for what's ahead. And in the Christian life, what lies ahead needs to be Christ. We need to have our eyes forward on him and what he's doing. Not on ourselves. We shouldn't be driving with the visor down and the little slidey thing open so we can look at ourselves. We need to be looking forward to Christ. Not on ourselves, not on our problems, but ahead to who he is and what he has for us. In his first advent, Christ came not to overthrow Rome. Christ came not to lead an army. Christ came to save sinners. He did marvelous miracles. But it wasn't to show off. It wasn't to draw followers and just to feed them. The point was to draw the eyes on himself and in a greater way to draw the focus on his Father. So it would make people aware of their duty to God and their spiritual needs. Both his disciples and the multitudes are hard-hearted. We shake our heads and think, how did you guys miss this? And then how often we do the same thing in our own lives. We are hard-hearted to Christ, missing on what he wants to show us. We're all worried about him taking care of our physical needs. We miss the spiritual needs we have and the spiritual power he can bring to bear on them. But praise the Lord, Christ is long-suffering. He was very patient with those 12 men. He was patient with the crowds, and he is patient with you and with me today. We have seen Christ escaping the crowds because they had a plan that was not his. We've seen the disciples encountering Christ, understanding his power and understanding the care he has for them. Then we saw Christ explaining their coming, explaining to the people, you just want lunch. You don't know who I am and you don't really know why I am here. I ask you this morning, is your focus all on the physical? Is your focus on where am I getting lunch? Is your focus on those needs being met? Or have you addressed your sin need? Have you gone deeper and realized that today isn't all there is and there is an eternity? And you're going to have to answer to God one way or the other. And none of us has anything to commend ourselves before God. We are all sinners. We all deserve an eternity in hell. Have you recognized this sin need and realize that Christ is the only answer to it? How do you react to the storms of life? Do you become bitter? Do you become Do you pull down your lookouts and become focused on yourself and woe is me? Or do you keep your eyes open and look for how Christ is working in them? When do you turn to Jesus? Do you seek to fellowship with him? Do you seek to praise him and build a relationship? Or is it just when things go bad and then you want him to come and take care of the situation? Where's your focus today? Is it on yourself? Is it on the waves? Or is it on Christ? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your might. We thank you for your power. We thank you for all that you give and do for us. We thank you that you do meet our physical needs. But more importantly, we thank you, Christ Jesus, that you are a Savior. I pray that each one here would be able to look beyond their belly, look beyond their physical needs, and see their need of you as Savior. And after we do that, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct us in our lives. I pray that in the storms of life, our eyes would not be drawn to our issues, to our problems, or to ourselves, but they would be drawn to you. I pray that you'd refocus us, that you would use challenges to draw us to yourself, that we would seek you not just for physical replenishment, for physical needs, but that you would strengthen us spiritually day by day. We love you, Lord. We ask all these favors in Christ's name. Amen. As Danny comes and leads us in our closing hymn, if the Lord has drawn your attention to maybe an issue of focus, maybe you've gotten your eyes off him, maybe you've become focused on yourself or a problem you've got, and you'd like to deal with that, the altars are open to come and pray and deal before the Lord.
Take our hymnals, please, turn to number 226, 226, All Your Anxiety. Shall we stand, please, as we sing 226.